Acts chapter 13. It's the first mission. We looked at that. It started in chapter 13 with Paul and Barnabas being sent off by the church and the work of the Holy Spirit, of course. And they went through Cyprus, first of all. And then, this is where we go on to next, into the place called Pisidian Antioch. And the first place that Paul always went to was the synagogue. So, the thing about Paul going to the synagogue, there are several reasons. Let me just give you a couple. First of all, God called the Jewish people to be his people. And therefore, it's right, as Paul feels, that they get the message first. And then, the other thing that's an advantage of going to people who are aware of what the Bible teaches. You don't have to start from scratch to tell them about God. So that's a good starting point as well. So Paul is going to have a conversation with people who have some knowledge and respect for the Bible. So, from Paphos, which is the island port at Cyprus, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. So, from Perga, he's going to go somewhere else. But that's his base to get it. It's modern-day Turkey today, if you don't know where it is. So, Perga is the coastal port, and it was the capital of Pamphylia, the area that was there. Now, there's something interesting in the Greek text there. It said, Paul and his companions. What the Greek actually says is, those around Paul. He's the centre now. From the rest of the story in Acts, it's not that Paul's become God or anything, but the story focuses on what Paul is doing. So you can keep your eye on Paul now. So that's where we're going, to Perga. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John, also known as Mark, left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told why John Mark left. But Paul was not happy about it. You'll see later on in Acts 15, Barnabas and Paul have a bit of a disagreement, well, not a bit, the big one, about whether they should have John Mark with them next time. But at this point, John Mark, for some reason or other, leaves them. Speculation is that he got homesick. Well, he's a young lad. You're allowed to get homesick, aren't you, I suppose? But anyway, this is marked as his failure, in a sense, isn't it? He didn't sit out and go on with the mission. So he bottled out, as we might put it today. But I've got some good news for you. Failing doesn't make you a failure. Yeah, John Mark may have messed up this time, but he makes really good by the end. The actual Gospel of Mark was written by this guy. So, you know, just because you fall down once, don't stay down, is the way it should be anyway. So, they had lost one of their mission helpers. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. Now, it's called Pisidian Antioch because I discovered that there are 16 Antiochs. Did you know that? Yeah, they're all named by a Syrian king who named them after his dad, Antiochus. 16 of them. The postman must have had a grand job with this lot. But Pisidian Antioch is different to the Antioch in Syria. They came from Antioch in Syria, travelled through Cyprus, and then they got up to Pisidian Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey today. It was known as Asia then, by the Romans. Yeah. And the thing about it is, from the coast up to Pisidian Antioch, you have to go through mountains. It's a pretty dangerous area to travel through. And it's 130 miles to get there, all on Shanks's pony. Paul talks about in his letters there were times when they faced serious dangers. Dangers from thieves and robbers and all sorts of things. This would be one of the places that they probably faced that. So travelling up to Pisidian Antioch was a dangerous thing. Maybe that's why John Mark decided to go, I don't know. He didn't like the look of what was coming, but there we are. Well, when they get to Pisidian Antioch, God provides what I've called a golden opportunity. Just listen to this. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Now, Paul didn't arrange that. He went to the synagogue, normal service, I suppose. He was looking for opportunities for a conversation, maybe. But He joins the congregation, and this is the normal, usual Sabbath day service. They have a reading from the law, and then they have a reading from the prophets. That's the other part of the Old Testament readings. Yeah, and then they have a message. Well, obviously the leaders thought, we've got some new guys here, we'll ask them to share something. So they say to Paul, do you have a message of encouragement for the people? And what do you think Paul thought when he heard that? Oh, yes Lord, thank you. Yeah, right. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, so he asks them to calm down folks, you know, quite please. Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. So, the thing that you're going to hear in this next section is the message that Paul gives to the people in the synagogue. The thing about it is that it's very similar to Peter's message in Acts chapter 2, and it's very similar to Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7. Why would that be the case? Because they didn't have any more sermons between them? No. The reason is they're talking to the same kind of audience. It's a Jewish congregation substantially, and the Jewish audience, they come from a different perspective to the Gentiles, and so they can start at a different place. So they share what they're going to share, just like Peter and Stephen did. We're told that they were Gentiles there, but they're called Gentiles who worship God. These were Gentiles that had seen the light. They'd given up on the pagan stuff, and they'd joined with the people in the synagogue. They hadn't become Jewish, but they realized that the God of Israel was the one God, and they wanted to worship him. And so they are regular attenders to the synagogue. They're sometimes known as God-fearers. That's the other name for them. So here's this group of people who know the Bible to some degree and are receptive to the Bible's message as well. So good place to start. And Paul, like Peter and Stephen, give them a brief history of God's blessing to the people of Israel, from the patriarchs up to the time of the conquest in Canaan. So we're going to do 450 years in a couple of sentences. Are you ready? The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers, that's Abraham and those. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power he led them out of that country, through Moses. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan, that's Joshua, and he gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. So it starts with Abraham, the fathers, then Moses leading the people out, and he says there, he endured their conduct. Well, that's a slight hint back to Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 31, where it says God supported and sustained them. He's talking about God blessing them, but if you read anything about their time in the desert, I think God endured them as well, didn't he? Because they weren't entirely best behaved at times. But anyway, God was blessing them. That's the point he's making. And he brought them to the land of Canaan. After that, we move on. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king. And he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. So it goes through the period of the judges, and then we get to King Saul. King Saul was a head taller than everybody else, as you can see in the picture. He's a big lad. And King Saul was the king of Israel for 40 years. Right, so that's the time he's covering. Do you think they knew all of this? They did. So why is he telling them? Because they like to hear about their story. But Paul is anchoring what he's going to say in their history. Yeah? What he's going to share new isn't new, it's connected to the old. That's the point. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. So there's David, and they're carrying the ark into Jerusalem at that time. But what Paul does here, and he's quoting the Bible to them, and the way he quotes it is really interesting. He gets two bits of the Bible and puts them together because, you know, the Bible is a connected story. And he says the first part is, I have found David my servant, Psalm 89. And then, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, is 1 Samuel 13. And so, Paul puts them together and says, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He'll do everything I want him to do. So he's introduced this to David. Important figure, David, because God made promises to David that Paul's going to talk about. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus as he promised. So he's just covered another 1,000 years in one sentence. That wasn't by God, was it? From David to Jesus is about 1,000 years. But the promise that God made, God kept. That's the point he's making. And he quotes Psalm 132. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of your sons of your body I will set on your throne. So that was the promise that God gave to David, and 1,000 years later he made it good. So what I've been saying is that Paul is showing the link between the promised Messiah and the person of Jesus. He's going to tell us a bit more about Jesus in a moment. But that's what he's saying is that what I'm sharing with you isn't something that's just turned up. It's something that's connected to a very important past history that the Jewish people have. Right. Before the coming of Jesus, John, that's John the Baptist we're talking about, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. I assume they heard of John the Baptist somewhere along the line. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." So Paul is here giving us an example of someone, a very important person as far as the Jewish people were concerned, a very important person who actually recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. Yeah? He got it, is what he's trying to tell us. He recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And there's some interesting thing that he's beginning to tell us a bit about what the Messiah is, what he's like. He says, he's coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Well, what does he mean by that? Let me give you a little bit of background on this one. Is that there were traveling rabbis around Israel in Jesus' time, just like Jesus did. And some of them took advantage of their disciples. You know, they'd make them wash dishes, do everything for them, and really mess them about, I suppose. And it became a general rule that the rabbis could take advantage of their disciples to some degree, but they would not allow them to untie their sandals. I mean, you really are groveling when you start fastening somebody's shoelaces, aren't you? So that's where it's coming from. But John the Baptist, familiar with this, says, "I'm not even worthy to do that job for Jesus. He's so important, I am the lowest of the low compared to him." Yeah. So in other words, he's telling us, this Jesus is really somebody, isn't he? And Paul says, "Brothers, children of Abraham." Why did he say brothers? Because he wants them on his side. Well, they are his brothers in the sense that they're relatives of his through Abraham, of course. "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, you others as well, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." So God has sent a message to us. It was through them, yes, but it's come to us. We are privileged to have been sent this message. It's all about salvation. And I can say that to you this morning. We are privileged to have the message of salvation for us as well. That's why God gave us the Bible. You didn't know that, did you? Now he's going to tell about a group that didn't recognize Jesus. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Isn't that amazing? Paul's using their rejection for a positive purpose as well. I mean, he's saying is that they turned away from him. They didn't want him, they refused to recognize him, but in doing that very thing, they were fulfilling the prophecies that were in the Bible. If they'd read their Bibles, they wouldn't have done it. At least if they knew their Bibles, they wouldn't have done it and understood them. Yeah. They didn't see that what they were doing was exactly what the prophets had foretold. The Messiah would be rejected. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. There you go. That was because they couldn't kill him, because the Romans had taken over the responsibility of the death penalty. So they asked Pilate, the chap who was in charge, to have him executed. And it was obviously on a trumped up charge, and it was a political charge, and so they have Jesus executed by the Roman method. What would be the Jewish method of having someone executed? Would be stoning them. Well, Jesus wasn't going to be stoned to death because the prophecies say they pierced my hands and my feet. So Pilate's the guy that gets the job, and they executed Jesus. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Now, why does Paul say they took him down from a tree? Because he says cross, doesn't it? It was a cross. Well, it was made out of wood. Yes. Did you notice at the coronation they had a piece of a genuine cross in one of those things? I don't think so. But anyway, never mind about that. The tree is a reference back to Deuteronomy 21. Because in Deuteronomy 21 it says, anybody who's hanged on a tree is under a curse. So what Paul is hinting at, and again, these people know their Bibles quite well. Yeah, so when he pushes a little button, the light goes on. He was taken down from the tree. In other words, he bore the curse for us, as Paul's going to explain. And he said, this was carried out, all that was written about him. Again, he's saying all these things were prophesied in the scriptures. Let me just take you on a little journey on the road to Emmaus. It's in the end of Luke's gospel, and the disciples are walking along, and Jesus joins them, and they don't recognize him, and he asks them what's going on, and they have no idea, and they say, are you the only one that's not heard about Jesus? And he gets them to say, you know, what had happened, and then he says, didn't you realize that the Messiah had to suffer and die? And opening up the scriptures, he showed them about how the Messiah was going to die. That's what Paul's referring to. All that was written about him was carried out, of course, and he was buried in the tomb. And again, in Psalm 23, no, it's in Isaiah, isn't it? Isaiah 53, he made his grave with the rich. Yeah, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. There we are. And then the final proof that Jesus is the Messiah, but God. Great words, those. But God means something's going to change. God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. So God raised him from the dead. Such a very vital part of the message. Right? Jesus is alive. That's the point. And not only that, he was seen by many witnesses. It's not imagination, this is real. And these witnesses are now witnesses alive today, sharing that gospel with the people of our people in Israel, is what he's talking about there. So, Jesus is alive. That's the point. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. So he's going to say, this is good news, fantastic news. And the point is this, it's not just an imaginary story or something that has nothing to do with us. These are real events that impact our lives now. It says, God's promise to the fathers is fulfilled for us. The good news is for them, and the good news is for you. Have you believed it? I hope you have. He's going to tell you exactly what the good news is, but the good news is information about Jesus to start with. It's good news. Right, are you ready? The good news? As it is written with the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So Paul's going back to the Bible again. He's using scripture testimony to support what he says about what's happened to Jesus. Now the interesting thing is, just a little technical point for you, Paul is quoting the Septuagint Greek translation of that particular passage of scripture, and instead of using the word, you've heard this word chesed before? The word chesed, you must learn the word chesed. It's a Hebrew word pronounced chesed, yeah? It's a Hebrew word, and it's a word that's translated mercy, loving kindness, faithfulness, and all of those things. It's a big word, and it's a word that runs throughout the Bible all the time. When you read in Psalm 23, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Do you know what mercy is? It's chesed. Right? It's the word for... Really, the word ought to have been translated, although there's another word for it as well. The word grace. God's grace. Yeah. Anyway, in the Greek translation, the word chesed in that place is translated by the word holy. Well, chesed means holy as well, of course. But they translated the word holy there. And Paul uses that because he's going to make another verse linked to holy on the next verse. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. So Paul is saying is, God had a plan. David served God's purposes. The plan was the coming of the Messiah. Right? And he says, David was buried. Yeah? But he says, you will not let your Holy One see decay. So he's going to explain that. Peter does that as well. He says, David died. You can go and visit his tomb. Well, I've got you two pictures there. I've got three pictures. One tomb is the empty tomb. We know about that one. But there's two pictures there. One is supposedly the tomb of David, and the other one is supposedly the tomb of David. But the one on your left, the tomb of David, is on the eastern hill of Jerusalem. Sorry, wrong. It's on the western hill of Jerusalem. Yeah? The western hill of Jerusalem was not occupied during David's lifetime. He lived on the eastern side. Yes? Mount Zion it's called. Right? And that tomb on the other side is where Mount Zion is. So, here's your money, a base choice, you know. David was buried. We know he's buried. I don't think that's David's tomb. I think he's buried somewhere on the eastern side. There we are. Not too many. He was buried, and they knew where he was buried, of course. Remember that Jerusalem was seriously smashed up by the Romans. So finding where places were is a bit of a job. But Jesus didn't die. David and his generation did die, but the resurrected Messiah is for all generations. David served his generation. Jesus serves all generations. That's you as well. Isn't that good? Now this is a crunch bit. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Isn't that great? You should be excited about that. Do you know you're a sinner? If you don't, you haven't become a Christian yet. We are sinners. We've all sinned. Absolutely. Yeah? But the good news is your sins and mine can be forgiven through faith in Jesus. God is willing to do that. Isn't that amazing? Because why is he willing to do that? Because Jesus has paid the full price for our sins. He has done the redemption work for you and for me. So Paul is happy to tell them, this is good news. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know. He really does want you to know. Yeah, not know about, but to know as a personal experience. I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified. Now, when he says justified, do you know what justified means? It's a legal term. It's as if you were sitting in front of the judge in the court and you've been brought in and he says to you, what does he say? Not guilty. That's what justified means. He declares you not guilty. And you look around, who are you talking to? Because I know I'm guilty. But God can say not guilty because your sins were put on Jesus. Through him, everyone who believes, and that's how you get saved. You've got to trust him. You've got to believe it. Everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Now this is a bit of a difficult point for these Jewish people, but it's something he has to make quite clear. He's not criticizing the law. No, but he's criticizing the assumption that somehow doing it will save you. You're not saved by the law. It was never intended to save you. The law tells you where you've gone wrong, and it points you towards how to get it right. They had a sacrificial system, remember? The sacrificial system's pointing to Jesus. So the law shows you you need Jesus. That's the point. So, being justified means being declared righteous in God's sight, something no sinful human being can achieve by their own efforts. God has provided the means by faith in the Saviour, Jesus. Is that good?
Yeah.
Have you ever tried doing deals with God? You know, Lord, if you bless me, I'll do this. I used to do that as a young boy. It's a wonder I'm still here. Yeah, right, think about it. Yeah. But I suddenly realised, you know, your efforts are not going to earn God's favour. God loves me. He loves you. Isn't that wonderful? And it's not because of what you've done, who you are, or anything like that. He loves you because he made you. He's one of his creatures, you know. And so, it's not by our efforts that the law is there to show us we need Jesus. It shows us how we're meant to live, what God wants us to be like. Anyway, that's what Moses is showing us. We need a Saviour. And then, Paul adds this, what I call the solemn warning from the prophet Habakkuk. He quotes Habakkuk here saying, "Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." Now Habakkuk was writing many centuries before Paul was speaking, and he was writing to a people that were still in Jerusalem at the time before the exile. He wrote just before the exile. And if you read the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is saying about, "Lord, why is everything so rotten? Why are they so wicked? What are you going to do about it? You aren't doing anything, Lord." And the Lord says to Habakkuk, "You won't believe what I'm going to tell you. When I'm going to do what I'm going to do, you won't believe it." And he says, "What's that?" He says, "I'm going to thrash them. I'm going to chuck them out. I'm going to thrash them, and I'm going to sort them out." And Habakkuk says, "You can't do that, Lord. You're not as bad as the rest of them." And the Lord says, "I am." And the Lord was promising Habakkuk he's going to sort them out, but when he sorted them out, he'll bring them back. "Look, you scoffers, wander and perish. I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe if someone told you." He's saying, "I'm giving you a warning. If you miss out this message, there are consequences." That's what Paul is making the point for. As Paul and Barnabas, so sermon, here endeth the lesson, I suppose we'd say there. As Paul and Barnabas are leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Isn't that fantastic? Yeah, they got it. God, a lot of them got it, you would seem. A wonderful response. A good start. And they say, "Right, you've made a great start. Keep it up. Continue in the grace of God." Just one interesting thing here is that the term "next Sabbath" in this passage is a different way of an expression in the Greek to what comes in the next verse. It may mean, because the word Sabbath can also mean week, it may mean that during the week they wanted to hear him, because the synagogue was open during the week as well, so maybe they wanted Paul back to share a few things with them, some more about what he's been teaching them. So the reason I suggest that is, I can't see Paul and Barnabas sitting still for 7 days. So they'll be doing something, sharing the good news, so that may be what was going on there. On the next Sabbath, now this is the other version of saying it, that means the next Sabbath of course. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Wow, that's quite something, isn't it? Antioch was a predominantly Gentile city, population there. And so, who turned up that morning at the synagogue wouldn't be just the Jewish people and the Gentile converts, but Tom, Dick and Harry as well. You know, the whole band, shoes of them, turn up at this place, right? How did the word get out? How did it spread around during the week? Well, God has his ways, doesn't he? Something got them there, and we're told, it says, they came to hear the word of the Lord. They must have fought, yet God's got something to say to us. So, all this lot turn up. Great. But, when there's such a fantastic response, the devil wasn't happy, was he? So, when God blesses, expect opposition. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Now, the term Jews there refers to the synagogue leaders, because Paul and Barnabas were Jews, and they were Jews who believed. So it's not them, it's the congregation leadership, it would seem to me, who are hostile. So why are they hostile? What's the resistance for? When they saw this great big crowd turn up, we're told there, they were filled with jealousy. Why are they jealous? Wouldn't you be glad God's getting people to come to know him? Fantastic, isn't it? But they're jealous. I suspect, somehow, you know, they're jealous of that guy who's the centre of attention, called Paul. You know, leaders have serious problems with good other leaders, don't they? Yeah, when somebody's doing a great job and you're a leader, you think, mumble, mumble, yeah? Well, that's what they were doing. I'm sure jealousy is part of it. They're proud of their own status, and they didn't want to be threatened. The other, I would suspect, is that they didn't want to rabble with Gentiles in their building. The rabble getting blessed. I mean, that's not all, is it? God blessing rabbles? It's no good. And, of course, I suspect because they've got their own little patch, they were feeling their exclusive status was being threatened. It's not good. But it happens. And we're told here, he says, they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. They're trying to put people off. And the term abusively in the Greek is the word blasphemed. They blasphemed against what Paul was saying. That, to my mind, suggests they were having a go at the Lord. Yeah? To blaspheme against God. And they were saying derogatory things about Jesus. So, not good. But that's what the devil wants to do. Cause trouble. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. I like that. They weren't intimidated, were they? They answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Like we said, God had promised the Jewish people, and they knew the Bible. So, God, we had to speak to you first. But since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That quote there is a messianic quote. It's the Messiah who's made a light to the Gentiles, ultimately. I mean, the Jewish people were meant to be. The Messiah is ultimately that. But now the apostles have become that as well. Did you know you're meant to be a light? Good. Shine then. It's a good thing. Right. And he says, we're going to turn to the Gentiles because you consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life. They warned them that it was their responsibility. If you don't want it, you bear the consequences. That's the way it is. And then we'll turn to those who are willing to hear, quoted from Isaiah 49. So we're going to take the good news where people want to hear it. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. Oh, how about that? That was forming a church within a week, and a big place as well, wasn't it? Season to rejoice. God was at work. Interesting how he phrases this. He says, they honoured the word. So they responded, didn't they? They responded to what they'd heard. But he said, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So God had been at work in them to call them. Yeah, God had chosen to call them, but they respond. You notice it's a two-sided thing. God calls you, you respond to that. It's God at work and the people respond. Yeah? You can't ever, the non-believer will never say, I wasn't chosen, so I didn't believe. They'll never get away with that one. God calls all of us. Of course he's drawing us, and he's working in our lives by his grace, of course. But you've got a response part as well. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Now, these God-fearing women, influential Gentile women, you notice, ladies, you'd be pleased to know, in that period of time, women had prominent places in society at times, didn't they? Right? You're not all under the thumb, you know. Right? So, influential Gentile women would have been associated with the synagogue, most likely. Yes, they were the ones that managed to see the light most of the time, it would seem. So they were, I assume, associated with the synagogue, and the leadership at the synagogue incited them against Paul and Barnabas, somehow saying, you know, they're going to mess things up for us, you know, so have a go at them. And they also incited the city authorities against them. They've got their little fingers in the politics of the situation as well. It's power politics all the time, isn't it? They did it with Jesus. So the disciples shouldn't expect any different, I guess. So they had them thrown out of the city. Ah, but as they were leaving, they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. So there they're travelling from Iconium, from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium. That's 90 miles now they're going away, going southeast. And basically it says they're moving on. If you're not welcome there, we'll go somewhere else. Mind you, they were welcome with the people who believed, but the authorities didn't want them. But why do they shake the dust off their feet? Because Jesus told them to. Remember when Jesus sent those disciples out, the 70 or 72, depending on which text you follow, around Israel? He says, you go to a place, if they welcome you, fantastic, stay there. If they don't welcome you, shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. Why shake the dust off your feet? What's it mean? It's a way of saying is, I'll leave you to the mess you've got. Yeah, I don't want anything to do with you now. But it's also cleaning yourself down in a sense, isn't it? You're shaking the dust off, you're cleaning yourself from what contamination they're trying to put on you. It's how to cope with rejection. Brothers and sisters, you will face rejection at times. Not everybody is going to think you're the best thing that's ever happened. Yeah? You will face rejection. How do you cope with it? You say, what's wrong with me? Well, it's sometimes worth asking that question. It might be genuine, you never know. Yeah? But, it probably is, what's wrong with them? And I leave it with you, Lord, over to you. They're in your hands. I can't do any more for them. So that's how you cope with rejection. Yeah, you lay it aside. You don't keep eating it over to let it eat you. So they shook the dust off and went somewhere else. And it tells us, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. I assume these are the disciples that stayed behind in Antioch. There, it's the new church there. And they were filled with the joy and the Holy Spirit. And of course, Paul and Barnabas were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit too. And they were doing what Jesus told them to do. In Matthew 5, Jesus says this, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Yes, they've given you some flack. Well, it proves you're one of his then, doesn't it? You're one of the Lord's disciples, rejoice and be glad, because not only are you on the right side, but there are bonus points. Yeah? Great is your reward in heaven. It's how you handle it is the point where the reward comes from, I guess. They were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. So finally, just a little summary for you. How to share the gospel appropriately. We're going to see later on, Paul talks in the marketplace as well as in the synagogue, and it's a different situation requiring a different way. But in the synagogue, here are people who know the Bibles. So Paul is making this point: Christianity grew out of God's revelation to the people of Israel. It's a continuation of the God's blessing through the time. Yeah. Jesus is the promised Messiah and Savior. You got that? That's his name. Jesus, the Messiah, is God's promised Saviour. The gospel tells of forgiveness through faith in the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All three of those are important, Paul tells us in Corinthians. The gospel I gave to you of first importance is this: Christ died, was buried and rose again. That's important. And then, this is important when you're sharing your faith, the use of scriptures as proof texts is appropriate for those who are familiar with the Bible. You can bang someone over the head with the Bible if they know it, can you? But if they don't know it, what's the point? I'm not saying you should bang them over the head with it, but you've got the idea. You can use the Bible because you're coming from the same book. Yeah, that's what Paul was doing. They accepted the scripture as God's word, and so he can use that to show them what the promise of the gospel is. And then finally is, some you win and some you don't win. Is that right? It's the way it is. And it may not be your fault. Some you win, some you don't win. Just to say though, just because you don't win them, don't write them off. Because you might have been just part of the process that God's using. The time may come when they think, years, months, whatever it is later, you know, what they said was right. I've had that happen with me. Some guy wrote to me years later after I spoke to him, Dennis, you were right. It's nice to know, isn't it? But some you don't at the time, and you have to live with that and cope with that. But some you do, by the grace of God. Isn't that wonderful? So, we've left the synagogue, we're on our way to, where is it? Iconium. Now, in Iconium, we're getting further away from civilization. I mean, literally, civilization. We're going into the Gentile, seriously Gentile area. Paul has to do different things in order to share the good news. Because they need the good news as much as the ones in the synagogue did. And people out there need the good news, and some of them have got no idea they. But you've got it by the grace of God. So let's just pray, shall we? We bless you, Lord, that there is good news. And it's good news for us to start with, personally. I just pray, Lord, for each and every one of us that will know what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Saviour. To know the enabling power of your Holy Spirit. To live according to your law, Lord. The way that you call us to live. Lord, we bless you. That salvation is found in that name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just bless you, Lord, for your love for us. And we thank you for the people that receive the message. And we pray for those that hear but don't receive it at first, Lord. Open blinded eyes. Open, break hard hearts, Lord. Deal with that, Lord, we pray. And just help us, Lord, to persevere, humbly and faithfully, serving you. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.